Let's pray as we head into God's Word. Father in heaven, we ask that as you open the eyes of the shepherds to see the angelic host, open the eyes of the wise men to see the star, open the eyes of Joseph and Mary to respond to your call to them, that you would open the eyes of this congregation and you would open the eyes of our hearts to see and understand your will and your way and your glory this morning. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you want to gain weight over the holiday? I didn't see how many of you think you're going to gain weight. How many of you want to? Most of us don't make that a goal, to gain weight over the holiday. It probably happens. And that's why gym memberships and sales of exercise equipment are higher in January than any other month of the year. Let me ask a different question, though. How many of you want to be more substantial in 2013? How many of you want to be more of a man or a woman? More of a husband or father? More of a mother or wife? More of a teacher? More of a Christian? More of a human in 2013? We all, almost all of us, want to be more. And the holidays, and particularly the end of the year, are often times when we weigh our efforts in the year past, or maybe in the decade past, or the lifetime past, and we find them lighter and less substantial than we had hoped. The things we thought we would have accomplished by 30 or 40 or 50 years of age. Thinner. We want our lives to be heavy with significance and purpose. Yet, so often our experience is of kind of a light, transitory, temporary, and even flimsy existence that seems threatened by the smallest of circumstances. We feel sometimes that our significance and our contribution in the world and in our ministry and in our homes is as inconsequential as a feather that the slightest wind can blow away and with which rests so lightly on a scale that its presence is hardly detected. And this desire for substantiality, there's a word for you, drives people in different directions, doesn't it? Some people pour themselves into their career or their ministries to the expense of all else in search of being taken seriously, being seen as important, accomplishing something. Others flit from one thing to the other, thinking that the next thing they find will be the place that they find that substance, that significance, that permanence, that weight. Others, despair. Their lives seem so ephemeral and empty of significance that they determine that ending their life is the only fitting response. To snuff out an already guttering wick. Still others' response, as we've seen all too recently, is to make a tragic final attempt to do something that will impress itself on the minds of people. Be that the suicide bomber or the armed massacre. But honestly, most humans just live trying their best not to think about it. Trying not to look at our lives. Because when we look at them, so often they seem so flimsy and frail and insubstantial. You know, Scripture acknowledges this condition. Human existence couple of verses on the screen will show. Human existence in Scripture is described variously as smoke, withering grass, mist, vapor, if you're a King James user. Tried to search for vapor, and it's not in the ESV. Mist is. All these are insubstantial. A vapor, a smoke, withering grass. In Psalm 1, the wicked are described as that insubstantial chaff that the wind drives away. The part of the wheat that's worthless, just to be burnt off or blown away. And this transitory lightness of being finds its fullest expression in death, humanity's great enemy. Thankfully, Scripture also provides the antidote. What is the antidote to our weightlessness, our lightness, our flimsiness as humans? I want to suggest that the antidote is divine weight. And you're like, did he just say God is fat? No. Divine weight, otherwise known as glory. Glory. Glory is an important biblical theme. And the Old Testament word for glory actually means heavy, weighty. And it makes sense if you think about it. If you're considering substances such as silver and gold, weight equals value. Weight equals value. But weight also means substantiality, significance. To have glory is to have value and substance and even permanence. To have glory is to have value and substance. And Simeon's song, in the middle of his passage that Felipe read for us, is focused on glory. The song before that we looked at in Luke 2:14, the angelic song, also mentioned glory. Glory to God in the highest. And God's glory and salvation has been woven through all of these songs that we've looked at so far. Simeon's focus is on an extension of God's glory, namely, His glory shared with Israel. So let's look a little bit at Simeon's song and see what Simeon is talking about and what he is saying about glory of God and Israel's glory. Starting verse 29 is the song portion of this passage. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Upon seeing this family walk in, Simeon launches first into a song of praise for God's fulfillment of His prophetic promises. Then he utters a prophecy or two of his own, which we won't look at today. Simeon's first words are addressed directly to God. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. The sense of this phrase is that Simeon regards himself as a watchman of sorts, who was charged with waiting for something and would not leave his post until that event came or he was replaced. We learn earlier in the chapter what it was that he was waiting for. If you go up to verse 25, it says, Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So Simeon is a watchman waiting for the consolation of Israel, and he's going to stay by that post until it comes or he's replaced. And we learn earlier in the passage as well that he's not going to be replaced. He's going to see it come. Verse 26, And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simeon's this watchman, and he says when he sees the Christ, okay, Lord, now you can dismiss me from my post. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. What is meant by consolation of Israel? We usually think of consoling as something we do to those who are grieving. And the consolation prize as the award that the losers get, right? The consolation prize. Oh, you didn't win. You're a loser, but you can have this as a parting gift. Consolation prize. But I think that given what Simeon says later in his song, I think we can assume that he's neither talking about grief counseling, per se, nor a cheap plastic trophy. Consolation for Simeon means salvation. What does he say? Dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen what it was I was waiting for. I was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Another way to say that, I have seen your salvation. So the consolation of Israel is some aspect of the salvation that God is bringing. So what Simeon sees in this baby of 40 days old or so is nothing less than salvation. What vision this man has. Most of us, when we see a baby, see either, oh, it's a cute little thing, right? Or some of us get a mental image of screaming in dirty diapers, right? Simeon looks at a baby and he sees God's plan to redeem Israel and the world. Look what he says about the salvation. He says that the salvation is a public and universal program that has been being prepared in such a way since creation, really, so that all people can see. Look at verse 30-31. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people. Simeon thinks an awful lot about what God's doing in and through Israel, but he understands that this is not just an Israel story. I think Simeon would agree with what Paul wrote in Romans 1 and 2 about how God's glory and His attributes are clearly visible in nature and in Israel's history, the law, and even mysteriously impressed on the hearts of all humanity. And Simeon says, God, your plan of salvation that culminates in this baby has been prepared before all people. It's out there for people to see and hear, and especially so in this baby. In the last couple of phrases of his song, Simeon unpacks what he thinks of this salvation. What is included in this salvation? Like Zechariah, Simeon talks about this program of salvation, which culminates in Jesus Christ, like a shaft of divine light. And he sees this light doing two things at once. Light can do lots of things. And he sees it doing two things. The last two phrases of the song, verse 32. On the one hand, the light of salvation in Jesus Christ serves to illumine the truth in such a way that it reveals God and the gospel to Gentiles. That's the first phrase. A light that is for revelation to the Gentiles. In Jesus Christ, the plan of God that He's been progressively revealing in through and to Israel is made plain to the Gentiles. This kind of light is like flipping the switch to turn on the light in the dark hallway so you can navigate a safe path through the Legos and the Matchbox cars that cover the floor, right? That's what kind of light Simeon is saying that Jesus is going to be. He's one that reveals, a light of revelation. Where once the Gentiles only had maybe bits and pieces, what they could gather from creation, though it was there. You know what it's like to walk down that hallway with the Legos? You sort, with the lights off anyway, you sort of put a foot down tentatively, and you're like, okay, nothing there. And then you move the next foot forward, right? You can make some progress. There's some things, some ways that things are revealed to you. But how much better when that light is flipped on, and the whole path, the Matchbox cars, the Legos, the ball, the baby doll. It's clear for you to see. That's what Simeon says that the light of Jesus is for the Gentiles. My focus today, though, is on his second phrase, because I think it's a less familiar idea to us, perhaps. He says that it's a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and I would say a light for glory to your people Israel. This light serves a different function for Israel. It is her glory. What kind of light is this? Well, I think this is like the light inside maybe a Tiffany lamp. That when you turn it on, the brilliance and the beauty of the lamp can be seen throughout the room. Maybe it's like the light that makes sense of the leading and colored panes in a stained glass window. You walk into a dark church at night, the stained glass window is there. All those bits and pieces of glass, but you don't appreciate it. And then the sun rises, and a shaft of light goes through that stained glass window, and all the glory of the stained glass window is revealed. All the glory that was there, even in the dark, becomes clear. And what you could only see dimly, and could see the lines of the dark part in between the glass, and maybe you could tell that was a darker color and this was a lighter color. Now you see the full beauty of whatever the picture is in the stained glass. That's what the light does for Israel. For the Gentiles, it turns on the light for them to see where they need to go. The light of Jesus Christ for Israel puts in perspective and draws out all of the beauty from the elements of Israel's history that maybe looked at another way would seem uninspiring or even unattractive. I'll be honest. I love the Old Testament. But without Jesus, the Old Testament's a pretty depressing book. It's a pretty depressing book. It's pretty ugly. There's blood all over it. Some the blood of sacrificial animals, some the blood of some nasty wars, some the blood of discipline and judgment on God's people. And you get to the end of Malachi, and I don't know about your Bible, but maybe you should just, in that white page between Malachi and Matthew, put a big black question mark. What's happening next? So you got the Old Testament without the New Testament. There's some cool stuff there, I'll give you that. It's kind of like looking at a stained glass window at night. And then Jesus comes, and the sun from on high backlights that stained glass window. And all the beauty, the themes of grace and judgment and salvation and peace suddenly make a fantastic stained glass window that is gorgeous. That's how Jesus functions in interpreting the Old Testament. That's what he's up to in Luke 24 when he interprets the whole Old Testament with reference to himself. He's shining a light through the stained glass window that is Israel. So while we've seen salvation described by Mary as lifting the lowly, by Zechariah as the forgiveness of sins, and by the angels as delivery of peace, Simeon sees salvation as a work of God that brings glory to God's people, Israel. Remember, I started by talking about glory as weight and value and substance. The salvation that God brings in Jesus Christ is what makes Israel resplendent, what gives her substance, what keeps her from being swept from remembrance by the relentless winds of history. Why, for heaven's sake, 2,000 plus years later, do we still remember a tiny group of people in a backwater place in the Middle East? Jesus! Jesus is what gives Israel her permanence. And so I think we begin to see what Simeon is getting at in calling salvation Israel's glory. Jesus and what God is going to do in Jesus Christ is what gives them their significance and permanence. And I want to take just a really quick trip through a couple of verses, a couple of passages in the Old Testament to amplify this idea a little bit. And we'll call this the glory story. Sort of had the peace story last week. We'll have the glory story this week. And I want to begin with the glory of humanity. And to do that, we begin in Psalm 8. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. The references, some of them will be up on the slides. In Psalm 8, we get this wonderful phrase, "You have made him," humanity, man, "a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." If you read Psalm 8, it becomes clear that the psalmist is thinking about creation. Because he says in verse 6, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands." That's straight out of Genesis 1. So humanity was created with glory and honor. The light of God Himself was shining through us and making us resplendent, humanity in the earth. It's what gave us permanence and weight and significance. Our glory is borrowed. It's reflected glory. Now, you know as well as I do that humanity squandered that dominion and glory, tried to fashion a crown of its own making. And I think that maybe the most succinct statement of that is from Romans 1. Romans 1:22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." When humanity started making idols in the form of animals and worshiping them, they did not just insult God. They insulted themselves. Because humanity was made in the image of God. And as soon as I make a god for myself in the image of a bull, what am I saying about me? I'm in the image of a bull. Would you rather be in the image of God or in the image of a bull or a cat or an elephant? Pick your pagan religion. They're all there, right? Humanity exchanged the glory, not just God's glory, they exchanged whatever glory they had and accepted the weight and significance of animals, which is far less than that of the glory of God. And one of the consequences of that was that humanity became mortal. We faced death, that ultimate experience of insubstantiality, no resplendence, no glory, no weight, no permanence. Although clearly the psalmist thinks that humanity has retained some of that glory, the image has not been completely wiped away. You've been in Sunday school in recent weeks, you probably can guess where I'm going next. And that is from the glory of humanity to the glory of Israel. Because what humanity failed in, God picked up with Israel and gave, if you will, a part of humanity a second chance. What had been given to Israel, to humanity in creation, was given to Israel in a special way. She was to be God's glory in the land and a light to the nation. What made Israel worth anything? What made her special? What gave her significance and permanence? God's covenant with her. And God, you know, He's not afraid of insulting Israel. He comes right up to him and says, "By the way, you guys are kind of a loser, backwater group of people. I didn't pick you because you're nice looking and strong and healthy and all that. I set my love on you." And that's what gives you significance and permanence. Now, the nations couldn't see that most of the time. Like those around us, they probably thought that Israel was nuts most of the time. All those laws and sacrifices and don't do this and kill that and all that. That's what gave them substance. A few verses. God is called in 1 Samuel, just sort of off the cuff by Samuel, interestingly. He's called the glory of Israel. Samuel understood where Israel's beauty and significance came from. Isaiah, later on, says that Israel was created for God's glory. And then later still in Jeremiah, we read that Israel, like humanity had before her, forsook God's glory. "But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." So because of her rejection of God's glory, Israel languished in exile outside the land. But even during that time, God was promising a greater future. I didn't put the reference here, but in the book of Haggai, as the people are surveying their dismal attempts at temple reconstruction, God promises that the later glory, value, resplendence, significance of the temple would surpass that of its earlier days. So what Simeon sees in the infant Christ is the culmination of this glory plan. This plan to bring to Israel and humanity the weight, the substance, the permanence and resplendence that they once enjoyed. So how does Jesus' life do that? I think at least two ways. First, in Jesus Christ puts paid to all of God's promises and intentions for Israel. They had waited a long time. Generations before Simeon had waited in darkness and ignominy. And now the light had come and validated all that they had claimed and lived. The light of Jesus Christ shines a light backwards on the Old Testament and Israel's way of life and helps us go, oh, that's what that was all about. All those crazy sacrifices, all those crazy do's and don'ts, and Nazarite vows, and temples and tabernacles, and this, that, and the other thing. Oh, now it makes sense. Second, Christ completes the work that Israel was to do and had failed to. On that white page in between Malachi and Matthew, Israel is that forlorn team sitting on the bench, down three runs in the bottom of the ninth inning with two outs. The championship victory out of their grasp. They couldn't achieve it on their own. And then Christ steps in. Christ steps in and accomplishes what Israel could not, what humanity could not. And now they're the winning team. That glory is shining through them. And even if all of them struck out for inning after inning after inning after inning, they all get the championship ring. Because Jesus Christ has accomplished it and given them glory by being a part of His plan and His team. The story of glory for Israel and the nations continues on into the New Testament. Because you and I are Gentiles. We're humans that have failed in our mission to be the image of God in the earth. Like Israel, like humanity in Genesis, we are light and weightless. Paul so often comes back to this word, flesh. It's worthless. But Christ came to save us and share His glory, to give us everlasting weight and significance. Let's look at a few verses about this. How about Hebrews 2:10? It was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. God is in the process of bringing many sons to glory. Not just one, Jesus Christ, but many sons. That's us. But look at how He did it. Hebrews makes clear here that just as Christ attained His glory through suffering, we too will pass through suffering on the way to glory. And having that assurance is meant to put our suffering in perspective. 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says this, "For this light momentary affliction," this is from Paul, who knew a thing or two about persecution, "is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." The suffering is a part of the process in waiting for the eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians earlier says of us that we are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to the other by the Holy Spirit. And the fullest and finest final promise clearly stated in Colossians 3:4. It says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." And glory there is not a word for heaven. The word glory there is the word for resplendent, heavy permanence, substance. So back to Simeon. Simeon was waiting. And he finally saw in the child the glory for his people that he had long waited for. I think that you and I are waiting as well. We have seen more than Simeon, but we're still waiting. And I think my word to you this morning is that this Christmas, I hope you can gain some weight, if you'll pardon the pun. We may feel that our lives and ministries are long on suffering and short on glory. Some of the teachers come and serve here a year or two, hardly really long enough to see the impact of what they do. They may get some glimmers. But they may walk away saying, that was a whole lot of work and not a whole lot of weight. Not a whole lot of poundage left behind in terms of significance. Some of you have served much longer and may still ask yourselves the same question. We may be weary. We may need some consolation. What God calls us to and what Simeon demonstrates for us is the patience and the perseverance to wait for the coming glory, the coming weight, the coming substantiality, the permanence that Christ promises. Working harder will not attain it. And despair is not a Christian option. With salvation comes glory. Glory comes through suffering. So serve faithfully in the confidence that an eternal weight of glory awaits you. Let's pray. Father, I would pray for these people and for myself that perseverance, that patience, that waiting. We would be watchmen as well, faithfully serving. Maybe not seeing the weight and substance and significance and permanence of our work here on earth, but awaiting the glorious day when the sunshine from on high backlights our lives and shows the resplendence of our service and our suffering and our humility and our weakness. Give strength to these, my brothers and sisters. Many of them serve in weary places. And they see but dim glimmers of all the glory that is to be revealed. Give them strength to persevere, to watch, to wait like Simeon, in hope and in expectation. I pray this for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, our glory. Amen.